Sometimes people say the first thing you should do when you have a major problem or a crisis in your life is to pray. Of course, it sounds like good advice. I mean, maybe not. I used to think that, but then I heard a very wise comment from an old church pastor, a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, actually, the first thing you should do when you face a crisis is not pray, but think. He says, you know, think about your situation first, and then you'll pray well. In a sense, it's no different from talking to anyone else. If we just open our mouths and let everything pour out, sometimes we end up speaking nonsense, or we say things that we wish we hadn't said. And that said, sometimes we can be so desperate that all we can do is just open our mouths and shout to God, help, help. That pastor I mentioned, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, and if you come across it, it's very worth reading. But he said this: most of the unhappiness in our life is due to the fact that we are listening to ourselves and not talking to ourselves. We're listening to ourselves and not talking to ourselves. What he means there is that we're not thinking biblically. We're not hearing first from God and speaking into the situation and thinking about it and then speaking to God. So, you know, if you understand that, you know, if we listen to God first, we're more likely to pray the sort of things that God wants. We're more likely to pray in line with God's will. We're more likely to have God's understanding of our situation, which is the understanding we need. And of course, praying that way honours God. It glorifies him. We're looking at Psalms for the next few weeks. And this psalm here, and do turn to it, Psalm 62. It's about God giving us rest in times of turmoil, when everything seems to be thrown kind of upside down. But as psalms go, it is a very strange psalm, an unusual psalm. If you look at it, you'll see something that's a bit unusual. Most psalms are normally, you know, prayers. They're the writer talking to God. But you read this psalm carefully, and you'll see this. David doesn't actually talk to God, he doesn't actually address God until he gets to the very end of the psalm. Most of the time, he's chewing over his situation, he's reflecting on it. So only when he gets to the end, second half of verse 11, he says this: power belongs to you, O God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they've done. Most of the time, he's not talking to God, he's actually talking to himself. So I want to look through this psalm and see what it is that David says to himself that helps him make sense of the world and his situation so that he can talk to God, really. And, you know, he looks at the world around him and himself to start with, then the character of God, and then he looks to the future. And in each situation he finds rest in God in the midst of these turmoils that he's going through. So first of all, rest in the face of the world there, verses 1 to 4. C.S. Lewis once described prayer as this: the real me talking to the real you. It's about a real relationship. And sometimes when we pray, we actually need to stop and just catch up with ourselves. Be honest with God about what's on our heart. Sometimes we hide from ourselves. And we need to face those things and say, look, actually, God, this is what I really think, I really feel. You know, and David is honest about his heart. He says, verse 3, he's like a leaning wall, this tottering fence. He senses, if I'm about to collapse, there is so much pressure on me. About 2 years ago, I had a note from the diocese, and they said, please look after the fences round your vicarage. You know, make sure there's not too much ivy on them. So I looked at mine and I thought, heck, there's an awful lot of ivy on this fence. So I cut it back very dutifully. I did exactly the right thing. The problem was I hadn't counted on the ivy on the other side of the fence. And so the fence went like that, about 45 degrees, leaning over into the park. And I thought, if any child is under that, they're going to suffer. They're going to get squashed. So the diocese had to come and replace the whole fence. They probably needed it. It was about 30 years old. But, you know, that's how David was. He was like a fence about to collapse. You know, leaning over, it's going to fall. And he knows his weaknesses. He's not too proud to admit them. He's being real, talking to God. You know, when we're humble with God like that, actually God steps in, and even more so when we're humble with other people. The Catholic social activist Vincent de Paul said this: the reason that God is a lover of humility is because he's a lover of truth. You see, when we're humble and we recognise God is great and we're small, that God is strong and that we're weak, actually, God blesses. You know, when we're humble, that's the reality. God is great and we are small. David's real about himself, but he's also very realistic about the evil in the world around him. He's not naive or unaware of what people can be like. Verse 4. Surely they intend to topple me, and he goes on. They take delight in lies, their mouths bless, with their hearts they curse. And he's realistic about the way the world is. And the world around often wants to believe that people are basically good, and sometimes sees the Christian faith as a sort of spiritual self-improvement plan. You know, I just need to try a little bit harder. You know, so some people from a secular mindset, you know, the American election last year was a great shock. You know, here we have a man elected as president who molests women, boasts about it, swindles people, you know, lies, publicly mocks disabled people, people of different ethnic backgrounds. Now, if people are basically good and rational and sensible, I think to the humanist it says, how was he elected? But the problem is our human heart is in rebellion against God. We want to live our own way. And sometimes it mocks, it stands against what is good. It tries to topple them. It isn't interested in what is true. As it says here, verse 4, it takes delight in lies. It doesn't just lie occasionally. It loves to lie. It delights in lies. That's very evil, isn't it? The Oxford English Dictionary, you know, has a word of the year. You know, what's the new word that's being coined this year? For 2016, the word of the year, it said, was post-truth. What it means is basing your arguments, you know, in debate on passion and emotion, what suits you, rather than reason or fact. And so applied to the world of politics, you know, it's mean we're not concerned with what's right or what's true, but what suits me. It's very dangerous, you know. It doesn't matter whether you're caught lying. If you're brazen about it, that's fine. That's very ugly. But that's something of the world that we live in, isn't it? The world David lived in. You know, his supposed friends, they could be very sweet and charming. But, you know, you see here, when he turns his back, they plunge the knife in with gossip, with lies, with plots against him. Verse 4, with their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. You know, maybe you've experienced or known people like that. If we're going to pray, we need to be realistic about ourselves. I'm a tottering fence sometimes. But also, let's be realistic about the world around us. Let's think the best of people, but let's not be surprised when actually sometimes people are very evil indeed. But is David depressed? Well, no. There's a word that keeps coming up in this psalm that's quite hard to translate. Verse 1 and 2, they translate as truly. Verse 4, surely. Verse 5, yes. Verse 6, truly. Verse 9, surely. But it's actually the same word each time. And it might mean something like, nevertheless, even so, despite. I'm fragile and falling apart, but nevertheless. So my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he's my rock, my salvation. He is my fortress. And I shall never be shaken. Now, to say nevertheless, it's a word of faith. Now, nevertheless, I'm going to rest in God. The gossip or the threats might get worse. The pain or the discomfort of an evil or illness might increase. You know, the pressure of work or caring for others may not get any less. But God stays the same. And the source of our rest never wavers. In a changing world, he's absolutely reliable. There's a story that many years ago there was a storm at sea and a shipwreck. Many lives seemed lost, and early in the morning the lifeboat found a young boy clinging to a rock. And said, "Were you frightened?" He said, "Yes, I shook with cold, but the rock never shook." And that's God here. He's like a rock. We might shake, but he's our salvation. And when we cling to him, ultimately we have no need to fear. David also finds rest, strength, when he looks to God and what he's like. Look there, verses 5 to 8. "Yes, nevertheless, my soul finds rest in God. My hope comes from him." And he knows that God is a rock, a fortress. We have the phrase, don't we? Rock solid, meaning someone who's absolutely reliable. And since his hope is in God, he'll not be shaken. Human beings are only so strong, even the strongest of us. A week, I was reading a snippet of an interview with that professional tough guy, Bear Grylls. He's a Christian, and he was saying this about his faith. "My faith wavers every day. I get nervous about talking about it. I'm just not strong enough on my own." Interesting things for him to say. "But it's the glue of my life," he says. Actually, it's not the faith that's his glue, it's God is his glue. You know, God is the glue, the rock, the fortress, the strong point. Everything, it's interesting, if you look there carefully, you see everything that's been said in verses 1 and 2, David seems to repeat it again in verses 5 and 6. You think, why do I need to hear this twice? It's a sort of chorus, isn't it? Three times in the case of the rock. But isn't that the case? You know, we need to keep on hearing these things, and we need to keep on saying, "Nevertheless, nevertheless," because we waver. "Despite my circumstances, I'll battle on. I will rest in God." You know, we have to choose to keep on struggling sometimes. We have to choose to keep on speaking to ourselves and not just listening to ourselves. We're like that man in Mark's Gospel. His son is demon-possessed, and he comes to Jesus asking for help. And Jesus' disciples fail to help him. But when he sees Jesus, you know, Jesus says, "If you have faith, we can sort this out." And the man cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now he's saying, "I'm halfway between believing and unbelieving." You know, he's sort of saying, "Nevertheless, I really struggle, but nevertheless, I will trust you, Jesus. I believe, actually, you can do something." That's us sometimes. We have to say, I want to believe. Not I trust, but I want to trust. I waver, but I'll stick at it. I want to be able to say, I'll put my head down, you know, like a piece of stone and keep going. My forehead will be like flint, you know. But sometimes we have to say, nevertheless, I'll keep going. You know, our problems may sometimes seem to dwarf us. The world may seem to dwarf us, but God dwarfs the world. He created the universe. You know, God can do anything. The only things he can't do are things that are contrary to his nature, that would stop him actually being God. His power is without limit. You know, even the biggest task is nothing. He's infinity. As we think about those prayer goals that we have for this year, I look at some of them and I think, these are really big things. How will this happen? Do I really honestly believe this will happen? And I'm like that man, caught between belief and unbelief. But I say, yes, God is all powerful. So to pray for 20 new people to join the Rufford Church, that's a huge leap of faith. And yet, God is all powerful. That can happen. In his turmoil, you know, David's moved on. And you see here in the sort of second time he prays all these things about God being a rock and a fortress and a strength. Actually, he's turned outwards. The first time he prays about himself being a tottering wall, a fence falling over. But now if you look at verse 8, he looks out and he says to people around, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him. He's saying, you know, look, to you around, you need to do this as well. Who are the you people he's writing about? Maybe his friends who stayed with him, you know, who are not trying to knock him over this tottering wall. God-fearing people. But actually, I think it's much more than that. I think here it's almost as if there's a finger coming out of the Bible and actually it's saying, it's you. It's you. He's pointing to us and saying, look, actually, this is what you must do. This is what we must do. Trust in him at all times. And then he trusts God as he looks to the future. Verse 9 and onwards. Really, he's looking at the things that actually sometimes we're tempted to trust in for our security. But they're weak, they're futile, they're a lie. Verse 9, the low-born are but a breath, the high-born but a lie. However wealthy or poor we might be, whatever status people might give us or not, human life in the end doesn't last that long. In the end, you all end up in the same place. The Message version puts it this way. Man as such is smoke, woman as such a mirage. Who is substantial? Who endures? Who lasts forever in himself? Only God. In comparison, he's saying we're like dust. Put on the scales and the needle barely moves with us. Verse 9, if weighed on a balance, they're nothing. Well, the Jerusalem Bible says it this way. Put them on the scales and up they go, light in the puff of wind. You know, in the big picture, human life is fragile and insubstantial. That's why we need to find our rest, our strength in God. You know, and we need something to believe in. We're religious beings. You know, if we try living without God, we can't. So people find something else. And for many people in our society, it's money and possessions. That is the thing that gives them hope for the future. That is the thing that gives them security. Money becomes their mighty rock, their refuge. But David counsels against it, verse 10. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Why? Because money doesn't last. Put on the scales and up it goes. It's light in the puff of wind. Now what happens to money? Money gets spent. It gets stolen. It gets lost. It gets wasted. It seeps away with inflation. It gets taken away as taxes. But if God is my fortress, I will never be shaken. And I hear sometimes people, it's a psalm about trusting in God. This isn't in turmoil. Now, maybe most of the time, most of us don't feel like we're a tottering fence. If we're honest, most of the time we think, I can cope by myself. But I think God wants us to learn to find rest in him, nevertheless, in the normal times as well. But not to see him as a kind of spiritual 999 service. But God is not just there for the desperate times, but he's there for the normal times. As David says wisely to people in verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. So kind of having talked to himself, David finally gets around to the prayer, verse 11 and 12. And it's a very simple prayer. And he prays two things about God. Power belongs to God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, constant care. And finally, he'll reward people according to what they've done. Actually, that's not two things, that's three things. But that's God. The lists we can write about him can go on and on and on forever. You know, saying, nevertheless, I will carry on despite, isn't easy. You know, before Jesus was arrested, he tells his followers, you know, you're going to desert me, all of you. And Peter, you know, passionately promises Jesus, I will never let you down. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. You know, And of course, we know the story, don't they? Within a few hours, Peter's denied even knowing Jesus at all. And not just once, but three times. However strong-willed I am, however strong-willed you are, the nevertheless that we might say will always fail. Maybe some of you have made New Year's resolutions. Lord, I want to break this bad habit. Lord, I want to pray more. Lord, I want to read the Bible more. Lord, I want to keep my temper better. Or maybe the one people always make, Lord, I want to lose weight. You know? And maybe 15 days into the new year, you know you've actually already broken your New Year's resolution once or maybe several times. You know, our neverthelesses will always fail. But Jesus is nevertheless never failed. Shortly after Jesus had spoken to Peter, Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in fear, he faces the agony of a death by a most excruciating method of execution. Not surprisingly, he prays, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Yet, not as you will, not as I will, but you will. In other words, he's praying, nevertheless, let your will be done. And he goes through it, doesn't he, with it. He goes through with it because he loves us. Because he knows that our nevertheless are weak and we will fail. But his nevertheless never failed. And he goes on to die mocked, rejected, degraded, humiliated, treated as a lump of rubbish. Saying, nevertheless, your will, I'll go to the cross as a sacrifice for them. So a Christian, if we're a believer, is not someone who says to God, nevertheless, I'll never let you down, and never fails. But ultimately it's this. It's someone who knows that Jesus said nevertheless, and that he never let us down, that he never failed. And that's the power of the cross that takes our sins away. Our sins might be enormous, our failures might be frequent, daily, our doubts might be great. But nevertheless, Jesus died for us. Let's pray.